To Acts chapter 3. We're going to kind of read some longer passages of Scripture tonight as we go along. I want you to stay engaged and listen and continue to concentrate on or try to remember what we've been talking about here these last several Wednesday nights, Israel's seven appointed observances. We're going to move away from them specifically tonight, but we're going to talk about things that are related to these seven appointed observances. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about Israel, and I think it's an important time to be talking about Israel, about prophecy, about what's coming up. A lot of tonight what we're going to say is going to be review for some of you, but some of you have heard this before, but I would dare say that you couldn't take your Bible and turn to some passages and show somebody else what the Bible says about these things. So I hope that you'll take some notes tonight and prepare yourself to be a witness. And, you know, a way to get the ball rolling to witness somebody is talk to them about the things that are happening in the world and ask them if they stop to consider the fact that a lot of Bible prophecy is on the cusp of being fulfilled. And if you can turn your Bible and show them some of these passages of Scripture, if you get set down in their home or coffee shop or somewhere with them and show them these things, you might get them to church. You might get an opportunity to lead them to Christ. So I hope that you're a good student of the Bible and can find the things that you need to show people when you have the opportunity. So the time to get your information is now. This is what Bible study's for on Wednesday night, one of the things. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to read a passage of Scripture here about the first 21 verses in Acts chapter 3. We're going to talk a little bit about Israel, and we're going to kind of dip our prophetic toes in the water tonight, as it were, while we move through this particular study on Israel's seven appointed observances. Father, we pray that you give us the mind of Christ and that you would help us understand what we read, help us to rightly divide the word, help us be able to find these passages of Scripture and understand them properly and be able to share them with someone else. Pray you'd stir up our interest in the Word of God and the prophetic events around the horizon and make us good witnesses in these last days. I pray that you'd impress upon all of our hearts the fact that the time's short and what we're going to do in this life for the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to spiritual matters. Lord, impress upon us the lateness of the hour and the fact that we need to be doing it now. And so we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin the message tonight with a prayer request. And that request is pray for the Jewish people. I don't think we can ever go wrong praying for Israel and for the Jewish people. Drastic measures are going to have to be taken before what Peter says in this passage of Scripture we're getting ready to read is going to be able to come to pass, before Israel is brought to repentance for rejecting their Messiah as a nation. So Acts chapter 3 here, you got to kind of get yourself in the proper frame of mind. Paul's not saved yet. No letter's been written to any churches. No New Testament churches have been established at this point. And in Acts chapter 3, the message is still directed specifically at Israel. And, of course, Peter's great message that he delivered on the day of Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. And then shortly thereafter, we read this. It wasn't long after the Pentecostal message was delivered that the events of Acts chapter 3 take place. So let's read it together. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So what time would that be? Who can tell me? 3 o'clock. I heard somebody kind of whisper under their breath. The Jews started counting their hours at 6 o'clock in the morning. So if you're going to daytime hours, ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? So that's the time of prayer. Verse 3. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So he's begging for money and handouts and help from the people that going up to the temple to pray. who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give, such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So the Jews seek after a sign. Here's a sign of healing, a miracle. The nation of Israel. This is a, should get these Jews' attention. They're going to the temple to pray. And he took him by the right hand, verse 7, and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I guess so. If you've been lame and couldn't walk for years and years, you'd be happy about it, wouldn't you? So you can kind of put yourself in that frame of mind there, verse 8. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat at alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's Porch, greatly wondering. Solomon's Porch, there wasn't any church buildings here at this time. Church buildings didn't come about for a lot of years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Matter of fact, it was illegal for churches to own any kind of property in the Roman Empire for a long time. That didn't happen until about the 4th century under Constantine. And, of course, there was a price to pay for that. That's when some churches got in trouble when they joined themselves to the state. But anyhow, verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel,'" all right, who's he addressing? Jews, men of Israel. "Why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." Do you see how Jewish this message is? Anybody awake out there? You see how Jewish it is to Israel and all this? It's to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants. "The God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Who would that be? Barabbas. "And killed," look at this, "and killed the Prince of Life," capital P, Jesus, the Prince of Life, "whom God hath raised from the dead," resurrection, "wherefore we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren," these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jewish brethren, "I wot that thou, that through ignorance she did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all the prophets," things that were contained in the Old Testament, "that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Now look at this real close with me. Verse 19, 20, and 21. "Repent ye," Israel, Jews, "repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now, you and I had our sins forgiven and put under the blood at Calvary when we got saved, see, on an individual basis. All our sins were washed away. We've been forgiven, all of them. But there's national sins here that Israel as a nation has committed that have not been blotted out yet and will not until Israel gets right as a nation with God. They rejected their Messiah. He just points out the fact they killed him. Desired a murderer in his place. You see what I'm saying? So verse 19 is aimed at Israel as a nation. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing," reference to the millennium when Christ comes back and things are made right, shall come from the presence of the Lord when Jesus is back on the earth. And he, God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He's going to send him back to you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, before we get started tonight, I'd like to point something out that's important and that you should keep in mind as we study these seven appointed observances of Israel. And Israel did not repent as a nation. They were not converted as a whole. There's a remnant that was saved during this early portion of the book of Acts. They're set aside as a nation in unbelief in Acts chapter 7 when they stoned Stephen. And so all these observances that God asked them to keep in the Old Testament, boy, I'm going to tell you, they involve sacrifices. They were to offer sacrifices. They were to bring offerings as a nation. And we've studied about the different times of the year when they had these seven things, seven times they met, and things they had to do at those particular times of the year. But now they can't do it. They're in big trouble. They can't fulfill the obligations of the Old Testament law that was put upon them because they rejected the Messiah. One of the first things that happened when Jesus was crucified was that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Well, boy, that really put a kink in their get-along because that's what divided the holy place from the most holy place. So it was like the Lord opened up that curtain and let them look right into the most holy place that only the high priest could go before that. So things drastically changed, didn't they? And these Jews are now, they're going to have to try to keep a law after they've been exposed for murdering their Messiah, and the Lord's changed things on the very Temple Mount where they worshiped. He's opened up the curtain, the veils, ripped it from top to bottom, let them look right into the Holy of Holies. Well, obviously, God's not dwelling in that temple anymore. Where does he dwell today? Where? Okay, in our hearts. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, see? Now, none of this is revealed yet. Paul's one that gets to write about it. But this is what's happened because of Israel's rejection. And one of the things we need to keep in mind, what I'm trying to tell you is, as we study these seven appointed observances, is that although Orthodox Jews around the world today are trying to keep these seven observances, they do so in an altered form. There are no sacrifices being offered in the Holy Land today. And that was and is the principal feature of the Old Testament, of the Jewish system of worship. The Jews have no temple. They didn't repent. So what happened in 70 AD? Less than 40 years after Jesus was crucified, the Romans came in and destroyed their temple. I mean, they leveled it to the ground, didn't leave one stone on another. And now for the last 1,900 plus years, they have no temple. With no temple, there can be no biblical keeping of the law as prescribed in the scripture. Israel is in a spiritual quandary tonight. And that's just another way of saying they're in a real mess. And without a knowledge and an acceptance of Jesus as their Messiah, the most far-reaching and monumental truths that these seven observances were meant to teach are lost to the Jewish people. Prophetically, big changes lie ahead. And as a result of all this in the last 1,900 years, now we're to the point where Some big changes have to take place in order for Israel to get back right with God. They've been in the dark, and the wandering Jew, they've been wandering all over the earth for almost 2,000 years. And how in the world is God going to get them back on track? Well, that's that where that tribulation period comes in. Now, we're going to look at some, think through some of this. This is not new stuff to most of you, but it's things that probably need to be reviewed from time to time. We took a long time, went verse by verse through the book of Revelation, but we didn't say much about the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel has some wonderful prophetic passages and chapters in it that you need to be aware of. Here's what we know. Here's what's coming in the future. This is things are going to have to change, and these things are going to happen. They're prophesied in Scripture. And this has all got to transpire for Israel to get back in right relationship with God, to bring them to repentance where they can be converted to their Messiah, just like Peter preached to them in Acts chapter 3. Take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 9. Here's what we know is going to happen in the future. This has got to happen before Israel can be brought to repentance, and before they will be brought to repentance and be converted to their Messiah. Number one, I'm going to talk to you about eight things here that are going to have to happen. Number one, we know that daily sacrifices, I'm talking about animal sacrifices, are going to resume during Daniel's 70th week. Now, that's not taking place in Israel tonight, but it's going to start to take place in the relatively near future again. And when I say Daniel's 70th week, I hope everybody here understands that that's the same as saying the tribulation period. Now, Daniel chapter 9 is one of the greatest chapters of prophecy in all the Bible. We won't take time to start at verse 24, but in verse 24, it gives you the whole reason for the tribulation period, that seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week, and what's going to be accomplished during that period of time. But skip on down with me to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And here we see that daily sacrifices are going to be started up again, and then the Antichrist is going to cause them to cease during the tribulation period. Daniel 9:27, and he, that's a reference to the prince that shall come in verse 26, the Antichrist, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, this is the great passage that talks about the 70 weeks, and how it's divided into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then one final week. And all those weeks stand for years. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years into it, he, the Antichrist, shall cause, now look at this, the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So in other words, Israel's not offering sacrifices and oblations tonight, but before the second advent of Christ, they're going to be offering them again. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. We'll get to that in just a little bit. So we know that these sacrifices required under the Old Testament law will resume in the near future in Israel because the Antichrist will cause them to cease. In other words, he's going to stop them in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years in the tribulation period. Now, just for your information, if you don't know what the sacrifice is, an oblation is, let me just give it to you. A sacrifice involves offering up the flesh of an animal, okay? That's a sacrifice. The animal had to be slaughtered. His blood had to be shed. An oblation is a donation. It's like a gift. All right? Usually a bloodless and voluntary offering. So in the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to put an end to both of those things. The animal sacrifices and the gifts that the people bring into the temple to give to the Lord. or they think they're giving them to the Lord. Now, we see this also in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. You might want to write this reference down by Daniel 9, 27. But here it's reiterated again, Daniel 11, verse 31. And the arms shall stand on his part. Arms talking about military arms. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away, here it comes, the daily sacrifice. So there it is again. It's going to be resumed, the tribulation period, then it's going to be stopped. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist places an abomination in a temple. The image that we read about in the book of Revelation was no doubt is that abomination. And we'll go there and look at that in just a second. And then when he does that, when he sets up this image, this abominable image of himself, and demands that the whole world, including the Jews, worship it, that's when the sacrifices and the oblations are going to cease. He's going to stop them. Now, that word, don't let those big words scare you, the abomination that maketh desolate or the abomination of desolation. It's just talking about an image that the Antichrist is going to put in a tribulation temple of himself, and then he's going to require people worship it. Now, let's go over to Revelation chapter 13. You've read about this in the book of Revelation. We studied it in detail if you were here when we were going through the book. Revelation 13, verse 11. Now notice that this is the ministry of this false prophet. He's the one in the tribulation period that's going to cause people on the earth to worship this image, this abomination that causes spiritual desolation in Israel and physical and military desolation along with it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Chapter 13, verse 1, the Antichrist, the beast, rises out of the sea. Now, this is another beast, second member of the unholy Trinity, that comes up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, so he's going to resemble, or he's a religious figure. And he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, the Antichrist, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. You have to read up the first six verses there to get the details on that wound. He's wounded in the head and dies and evidently resurrected. Verse 13, and he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, the Antichrist, saying to them, the people on the earth, that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast. Now here, this is the abomination of desolation. Which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast. So here's an image that evidently is not living, but this beast, this false prophet, has a satanic power to give life to this image during the tribulation period. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So there's the abomination that makes desolate. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 24. You might want to write that reference down somewhere in Revelation chapter 13 so you can find these chain references in your Bible. Turn to Matthew 24 and verse 15. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Jesus is out on the Mount of Olives. His disciples have come to him and asked him about some very important prophetic events and questions. And they asked him to tell when those things are going to be, that the stones of the temple are going to be cast down and the end of the world is going to come. And he tells them, he starts giving them the details. When we get to verse 15, we read this. When ye therefore, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, these Jews. And of course, this would have to be for a future generation. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Daniel chapter 9, where we started off, stand in the holy place. It's an image. It's put in, I guess it'll be put in the Holy of Holies, where is the place reserved for God only. Now stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. So right in the middle of this seven-year period of time, when the Antichrist causes the sacrifices and oblations to cease, they'll be reestablished. Right in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years in, he puts up this image to himself. And boy, when he does that, the Jews know better than that. If there's one thing they've learned not to bow down to an idol. Daniel 3, remember? Three Hebrew boys. You do whatever you want to, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to bow down and worship your idol. He had a big old statue erected to himself. And he made everybody in the world fall down and worship it. But the Jews wouldn't, these three Hebrew boys. And he threw them in the furnace. And God miraculously preserved them, just like he will Israel, at least some of them in the tribulation period. Then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. They take off for the hills, boy, when he demands they bow down to an idol. Let him which is on the housetop come not down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. You don't pack up to leave town. You get out immediately. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, women with little babies, infants, and having to travel and get out of town quickly. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, if it's talking about literally flights and getting out on an airplane, trying to leave the country. All the planes are grounded in Israel on the Sabbath on Saturday. They don't fly out of there on Saturday. Verse 21, now here's leaves no doubt what we're talking about, what time frame. For then shall be great, what's the next word? Tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So that phrase there, great tribulation, refers to the last half, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. When's the great tribulation start? When the abomination set in place of desolation. So we know in the not-too-distant future, the Antichrist is going to confirm a covenant with Israel, a covenant which includes giving them permission to start offering animal sacrifices like those required in the Old Testament. And then he's going to cause those sacrifices and oblations to cease being offered halfway through Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period. More than likely, this means the tribulation period begins with the confirmation of this covenant. Did you catch that? I didn't really emphasize it when we were in Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Pardon me? You know, in order to have a temple, it's got to be cleansed, and I assume that they're going to find a red heifer before they can start these animal sacrifices. But of course, they make a covenant with the Antichrist. Another passage over in Isaiah is called a covenant with death and hell, and the Lord nullifies it. But yeah, I guess they would have to have ashes of a red heifer to cleanse the temple to begin the sacrifices, because that's required under the law. And all these reports you get every now and then, something leaks out, or they have an article once in a while, they've got a red heifer. I mean, over in Israel right now, they've found one. I mean, not a white hair on it anywhere, any other kind of hair. And they've got to have one that's perfectly red, you know, no blemishes, in order to, never had been in a yoke. They're supposed to take it down to a rough valley and cut off its head at its neck and burn the ashes and bring back the ashes and bring them and use them to make a purifying holy water to cleanse the temple with before they can reestablish the Levitical priesthood and start these sacrifices that we're reading about right now. So, yeah. Oh, yeah, I believe so. I've been reading some articles lately. I mean, the money's been raised to put up the third, they call it the third temple. Of course, this temple is not going to last. It'll be the one the Antichrist sets down in. But, I mean, those Jews are just setting on some, the Orthodox ones, the temple, Mount Faithful. I mean, they've made the things for the next temple. They know where their ashes of the red heifer is. They've raised the money to build a temple. And, of course, if you really understand what's required from Scripture, you don't have to have a big brick building. But it sounds like they're going to put one up. But all you've got to have is a tent, 20 by 40 cubits. And, I mean, you could be in business overnight.
Do you think the temple will be destroyed
anymore? Oh, yeah, the tribulation temple will be destroyed. Yeah, I believe so. Then the temple that will be there during the millennium will be a whole new temple in an entirely different place that will last for 1,000 years. Yeah. Things are going to change drastically when Jesus gets here, when he comes back. So, yes, this temple that's going to be put up is the Antichrist's temple. And it will definitely be destroyed. Good question, good insight, and something I'm glad we covered. Now, we were going back to Daniel 9:27, and you know, I was emphasizing the 70th week and the midst of the week and the sacrifices and oblations that are in that verse. But look at the first part of Daniel 9:27. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, that word confirm is very important because it doesn't say that they're going to make a covenant with Israel. It says they're going to confirm a covenant. So it would seem to me that indicates that the covenant's already been made at some point. And they're just confirming or reconfirming a covenant that's already in existence. Now, what that is, I don't know. And I don't know if anybody can know. I know that back in the 90s that the Pope signed some kind of covenant or agreement with Israel. And I don't know if anybody knows the details to it. But what they're going to do is confirm it. The Antichrist confirms this covenant. And the reason that's important is it looks to me like from the time that covenant is confirmed, then it's 3.5 years to the middle of the tribulation period. So that covenant may, the confirmation of that covenant may begin the tribulation period. That's when the tribulation period probably starts.
A few years ago, on the news, it said that Israel was considered a peace treaty for 7 years.
Yes.
And it wasn't confirmed, but they were
considering
a peace treaty for 7 years, but it wasn't confirmed.
Right. Well, we're going to see this. I don't know how far we get tonight, but this is all coming, folks. And, you know, I'm not just talking through my hat when I get up here and preach to you. We are at the end of the church age. There's no doubt about it. I don't know how long it's going to last, how many more years or whatever. But we're down to the nitty-gritty, the last days, which could be just a few years. And Jesus is coming soon. And just look around you tonight. I mean, look at how much empty space we got in this little bitty church. I mean, there's just a few people hanging in here toward the end that still believe this stuff. And I'm glad you do, and your attendance here tonight says that you do. So that confirmation of this covenant probably begins, when that happens, begins the tribulation period. Then we know 3.5 years from that point, the Antichrist is going to stop the sacrifices and the oblations, place the image in the holy place, demand that the whole world worship it, And that point, boy, he turns on the Jews, and the Lord says, get out of town and don't pack your bags. You just leave. And there's coming another Holocaust for the Jewish nation. That's why I say, pray for Israel. The ones that are in that land tonight are there in unbelief. They didn't go back because they believe Messiah is coming. They went back these last few generations to try to get out of the persecution that they suffered during World War II. But they're not back there in unbelief. It's the biggest atheistic nation in the world, percentage-wise, Israel is. They're not there because they believe in Jesus. Now, so we know in the future that animal sacrifices in Israel are going to be reinstated. Now, for that to happen, we know, I mean, it's just logical, that they have to have a rebuilt temple, don't they? So this is stuff you're going to be hearing about between now and the rapture, that Israel is going to have a temple, that they're going to start up animal sacrifices. You're going to hear stuff about a red heifer. You're going to hear stuff about the priesthood being reestablished. All this stuff is coming. We're moving past the church age now, and the Holy Spirit's starting to focus attention on Israel again. We know there's going to be a tribulation temple constructed in Israel from at least two passages of Scripture, and I'll give them to you right now. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. I'd hope you'd be able to find this and show somebody. Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2. How do we know there's going to be a temple in Israel in the tribulation period? Well, from Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed likened to a rod. It's given to John, the apostle. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, this temple is constructed in Jerusalem, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Well, that's 3.5 years. And it breaks down to 1,203 score days in the next verse, or, half of Daniel's 70th week. So there's a temple up there in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. And going to be the outer court's going to be tread down by the Gentiles for the last half of the tribulation period. And the other passage that lets us know in no uncertain terms is going to be the temple's going to be rebuilt in the Holy Land. There's going to be a tribulation temple there. It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. And that's where Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, here's the Antichrist, be revealed. Who is he? The son of damnation, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now here it comes. So that he as God setteth in what? The temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, that happens in the tribulation period. And there's the temple right in the verse. So, this is Scripture. This is why we say things like the temple's going to be rebuilt, because it's there in the Scripture. This is why we say the animal sacrifices are going to be reinstated, Daniel chapter 9. And one day that the Antichrist is going to put an abominable idol in the holy place and cause all the world, or try to cause all the world, to worship it. And the Jews aren't going to buy into it. They're going to scatter. And the ones that get caught are going to have their heads cut off. Well, it's a good question. I don't know. I don't know if he'll be the the one that gets it going. I think the Jews right now tonight, if they thought they wouldn't start another war, would probably try, the Orthodox Jews would be trying to get that temple up. But he'll definitely be the driving political force that will make things happen during that time period, and that they will involve that temple. If the Temple Mount, if the place for the next temple is on what they call the Temple Mount. And I've read a book, and I've given it to the Poes, and they're reading a book. And there's a lot of good thinking, and it goes back quite a ways to the tail end of the 19th century, where a lot of people believe that the true temple site is in the city of David, which is south of what's called the Temple Mount today. And if that's the case, and there's lots of good indications that it is, Israel owns that property. The Muslims don't have anything to do with it. And they could put their temple on the original site and not even have to worry about the Dome of the Rock or that military installation, that's Roman military installation on the top of that hill over there. Yes, and a lot of people have, thinking has been, well, there have to be an earthquake to destroy the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque that's up there, been there since 700, and all kinds of things. It'll have to be destroyed somehow. There have to be a war, and Israel have to destroy it. But it may not take any of that at all. They might be able to just go down the hill and just on the southwest part of the old city of Jerusalem, the city of David that he took from the Jebusites. There's all kinds of archaeological evidence that it's by the spring Gihon. It's the only water that's up there on that hill, which they had to have had in order to offer sacrifices. Yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. But that's good. I'm glad you brought that up because it clarifies something here. Bethlehem's the city of David where he was born. The city of David that's close to Jerusalem, right next to it, is the city David took militarily from the Jebusites and made it the capital of Israel in his day. So I'd never thought of it that way, but really there are two cities of David, the one that he was born in, Bethlehem, and then the one he took as an adult away from the Jebusites. And remember, that's where he purchased the threshing floor and then gathered materials to build the permanent temple and for Solomon. Then Solomon built the temple on that site. So good questions. That helps clarify some other things. See, all this stuff is starting to come into better focus for us here at the end of the age. It's kind of like a lens that you're kind of twisting, and you start to see the picture getting crisper and crisper. And we're starting to understand better about it. So that's kind of one reason I'm reviewing it tonight. And what I want to get you to see is that all this stuff is connected with these observances and feasts. They tell us the time of the year some of this stuff's going to happen. All right, we'll go on a little bit further tonight and try to find a good place to quit. So what I'm saying is what you're looking at has profound implications, these chapters about the temple and the sacrifices and the abomination of desolation. It all has profound implications for the world that we're living in tonight. And what I want to communicate and emphasize to you tonight is, number one, we've already mentioned it, the church age is coming to a close. And I cannot emphasize more strongly tonight as your pastor the absolute necessity for you and me to be going about the business of contacting our friends and loved ones and neighbors and making a genuine effort to win them to Christ. I'm telling you that our opportunities to do those things are limited. And they're limited by our age and our ability to get out and do those things too. But I'm just saying from strictly a standpoint of the dispensation of grace coming to an end, our days are limited. I don't know how many services there will be held at Calvary Baptist Church before Jesus comes back, but it's on the radar. It may be several years, but I mean, they're coming to a close. You can mark that down. I guess I'll close with this tonight. I read this quote from Spurgeon to our singles group last Sunday morning. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon is quoted a lot. He said a lot of good things, a lot of things worth repeating. And this is one of them. He said this. He said, "If sinners be damned," and there's going to be a lot of them that are. "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go to hell," he said go there, he meant hell, "unwarned and unprayed for." Well, I think that's a great statement. Now, you just make your own list in your own mind. Who are the people you know of that are lost that need the Lord? And I pray to God tonight that you'd make a list like that and determine you're not going to let one of them end up in hell because you failed to warn them or pray for them. And we all need to do this and be about it and going at it, because our time is severely limited. So my challenge to you tonight is go warn them and spend some time in secret prayer for them. And then go to them and tell them and pray and weep over them if God will give you tears for them. And I believe and I think we'd all agree that the reason we need to do this now is because the next great prophetic event on the biblical calendar is the rapture. And once that door closes, I mean, it's over. For our time here is over. Nobody's going to reach anybody else.